We have been working our way through the book of Hebrews, and we have found our way to Hebrews chapter 12, and we have observed that the text of Hebrews 12 in particular has been focused on giving some encouragement to faithfully endure in the face of opposition and obstacles. And now the focus is going to be on giving some understanding on why some of the challenges have come and what will happen if you are not faithful in light of what you need to endure through the process. And so we see some expectations for faithful endurance. And last time we gave some thought to that as we looked at some of the examples from Hebrews chapter 11 and the implications of that for how can we press on in the face of the obstacles and opposition and challenges and suffering and the various things that come along in life. How do we deal with that? And we want to think about, well, is God working in and through us through those experiences, or are they just here? Are they just something that happens? Or is there some reason for it? Is God working through the circumstances of life? And if so, what is he trying to tell us? What should we know about how God works in us? That's what we'd like to know. And in order to have that sense, we need to have an idea of what God is like and what is he trying to do. What does God expect of us in relation to endurance? That's something we would just as soon not have to deal with, isn't it? How many of you would love to go through years of trials and tribulation? That's not where people tend to line up. People tend to line up at Best Buy to get the good deals on the day after Thanksgiving. Well, maybe they start on Thanksgiving Day and stay overnight and all of that stuff. But when it comes to trials and opposition and difficulties, that's not what we're interested in. That's hard. That's a challenge. So we want to think about expectations for faithful endurance. What should we learn from circumstances? Well, as we look at the text, one of the things we see is that your resistance to giving in should be intensified. Oh, great. Really? So I just need to buck up and stand firm and not give in when the pressure comes my way. Well, how do I do that? Well, there's some encouragement. We looked a little bit at verse 3 of chapter 12 last time, but we need to come back and kind of pick it up because it's kind of transitional to where we're going. But it says, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself." Now, who's this? Consider Jesus. And what did he endure? Well, he endured a fair amount through much of his life, but particularly in that last week, in the last day, as he suffered and died on the cross, he endured a lot of hostility. And then it says, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. So there's a relationship between what he did and how we should view what we have to go through. That's kind of important. So when we are looking at ourselves and the challenges that we face, and I don't imagine there's anybody here who has not faced some kind of challenge, difficulty, suffering, hardship, what we should do is not what we're inclined to do. What are we inclined to do? We look in the mirror. And we look at ourselves and we go, oh, woe is me. Poor, poor me. I have it so hard. What does it tell us we should do? Consider him. Look at what he did. Look at what he went through. Really, that's probably all I need to say. And we could probably go home. If we could do that. But since I know we can't and don't, we need to be reminded we're going to go through the whole thing, as we usually do. So what should we get from looking at his example? We should gain perspective from Christ's example. Jesus is to be the example for our endurance. He endured a lot. Just the fact that he left heaven's glory and took on humanity in and of itself is enough. That's the condescending. There might have been some condensation in the process, but it was condescension. He showed us that endurance is possible when he took on humanity, because he did it in his humanity. Remember we talked about the hypostatic union and the fact that he humbled himself, the kenosis, Philippians chapter 2, and he functioned in his humanity and submitted his divine attributes to the Father so that he only used them as the Father permitted. And therefore, he was functioning in his humanity just like we do. I mean, we tend to look at it, well, he was God. Of course he was good. Of course he did everything right. But he was living in his humanity. That's rather significant. And he showed us that endurance is necessary to bring things to completion so that he could say on the cross, it is finished. He brought it to conclusion. And once he had paid the price, then he died. But then he rose again to prove that he was who he said he was and that it was a done deal. His endurance gives us hope on two levels. We can enjoy his provision of salvation that has been made available for us, and we can be encouraged by his perseverance, the fact that he didn't give in, he didn't give up. That ought to be very helpful. Jesus is to be the focus of our sanctification. Sanctification has to do with the work of God in us, conforming us to the image of his Son, bringing us to the place. I mean, sanctification is the idea of being set apart, to be being made holy. And it's a process that we are going through. Once we have put our faith and trust in Christ, then we need to be conformed to him. Well, we are in the process of that. And we have to look to him, to consider him, because he is the one that we're aiming to be like. So we have to consider him. Because if we look at ourselves, what are we going to get? That's what we tend to do. We tend to look at ourselves and then we look at somebody else and we say, well, compared to that person, I'm pretty good. I'm not that bad. Or we can look at ourselves and we realize, well, I'm just a bunch of dirt, as we observed in Sunday school this morning. So what good am I? I can't do anything. Unless I look at him and realize I am in him, then I have some hope. Well, I can't look to society. That's what we're wont to do. What's that? Well, look at what everybody else is doing. Look at how they are. I can't look to science or philosophy or any of these other things to say, well, that's going to fix me up. A lot of people do. That's going to set me straight. That's going to make me pleasing to God. It doesn't. Sanctification is an ongoing process of growing in Him. And there is a responsive part that we have to deal with. That's obedience. That's the responsive part. But God has something to do with it as well. That's the directing part. That's the circumstances. He allows circumstances to come into our lives to direct us in a certain path. The question is, are we responsive to that? And my first thought is, some days I am. Some days, maybe not so much. But God is at work in our lives, conforming us to His standard. Am I responsive to Him? Too often we focus on the trials, the problem, the issue. And sometimes you have to look at it, you have to recognize it. But we get focused on that and then we forget to look. Oh, God may be working through this thing. And then, moving on to verse 4. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. What is that all about? You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. In other words, do we have to work so hard that we shed blood? Well, think about that. We should gain resistance from Christ's example. Not only perspective, but resistance. The example of Jesus illustrates resistance to giving in, because that's what he did. He had to deal with the larger picture of dealing with taking on our sin. You know, that's kind of ethereal. That's kind of like up here somewhere. We can't really get a handle on that. Unless you start to sit down and quantify your sin. Have you ever sat down, taken a piece of paper, and started writing down all of your sins? I don't recommend it. It's a little too depressing and convicting and all of that. But it does give you a sense of, okay, I'm just one person. Look at the pile I've got. And then you add all the other people who have ever lived throughout time, and he died and took on all of that sin. That's staggering. That's why when he was in the garden of Gethsemane, he shed blood through the intensity of his sweating in his prayer, anticipating what was to come. Did he shed blood? Well, more than once. In the trials, in the rigorous torture that he endured, when he was on the cross, his hands, his feet, the spear in his side, lost more blood. Did he shed blood? He did. So we should not think for a minute that the pressure that he dealt with was anything but intense. And he was coping with it in his humanity. In my place. That ought to sink in somehow. The readers of Hebrews, the initial readers who received the word, had not yet lost blood in resisting the pressure to capitulate. the author, writing to the Hebrews, is basically saying to them, you have not yet had to deal with the kind of suffering that some have, like Christ did, in that you had to shed blood in resisting sin. And he's talking about, on the one hand, the sin of giving in, because the specific sin probably is faithlessness, but also in dealing with any other sin that can be part of the process of holding us back or keeping us from being or doing all that we can or should do or keeping us from being faithful. You have not had to go to that extent, is what he's saying. Now, when we think about it, don't we tend to give in a little too easily to things? I'm hesitant to bring out specific examples, but I can think of some. Let me throw one out, because you probably can relate to it, unless you don't like cheesecake. But if you like cheesecake, and your intent is to avoid accumulating excess calories, and there sits a cheesecake with blueberries or strawberries or whatever it is that you like on top of it. You know, how do you deal with that? I mean, you can think of all kinds of rationale. Well, tomorrow I will work that off. I mean, there's all kinds of ways, but that's just one little example that we can all kind of relate to. But what about other things that might be a little more significant, a little more serious? Are we not inclined to give in a little too soon? We should gain resistance from Christ's example. I am sure he would have loved to have sidestepped what he had to deal with. And the picture in the garden is very clear. Lord, if there's any way I can put this aside, I would love for that to happen. Let's not give in too soon in those areas where we ought not to. Then, your sense of relationship should be remembered. Verses 5 and 6 say, And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. That's relationship. My son, do not... He's quoting from Proverbs chapter 3. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord chastens... For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And so here there's an expectation that there is a relationship that ties us to what God is doing. And some of the challenges that we may face might be because he is at work in us. I will slightly genericize this. It says, son, we're going to go with child so that you don't think that if you're female, you can get by without this. The picture is too clear. A child should not despise chastening. From my experience, I would say that's easier said than done. Most of us have experienced some obvious chastening, particularly when we were young. And I kind of recall that I didn't like it. I didn't mind giving it as much. Well, I guess I did, but didn't want my kids to know that. We should accept the chastening from the Lord. We should accept it from the Lord. Where is it coming from? There's an identification that God is probably working on things in us and through us. What we need to remember is that He is in the position to provide proper chastening. Now, I was a father. I had occasions to chasten, to discipline. If you look at the New King James, it uses chastening. If you look at the ESV or probably some other versions, it uses discipline. Same basic idea, looking back to the same root word, which we'll look at in a moment. But God is God, and He is the Creator, the Sustainer, the Father of all. He made us. He knows us perfectly. He knows what we're made of. He knows how we work because He designed us. He will only do what is ultimately best for us. The issue is this: do we trust Him? Hasn't that been kind of the theme throughout the book? Do we trust Him? Well, He has a vested interest in us. We are created beings in His image for His glory. We are redeemed saints for the body of Christ. But God may allow us to experience some opposition to make us stronger in our faith. Sometimes we allow our children to go through something that's not particularly pleasant or difficult because it will make them a better person. As a matter of fact, we sometimes come up with things for our kids to do that are unpleasant just so they can learn something from it. You know, like take out the trash, clean your room. Those are just a few little things, but then there are other things that you may want to add to that. So you need to do this because it's good for you. And I think I can remember that some of my children were not convinced of that. And I'm pretty sure that we're not convinced when God says to us, I want you to go through this, and we revolt. We rebel. We say, no. No, not me. I'm the one you like. See how far that gets you. We may have to experience some things that are not so pleasant. We should recognize the nature and purpose of chastening. The basic meaning of chastening is to inflict suffering upon for the purpose of moral improvement. And it can be broader than that, but that's kind of the basic idea. Not sure if you can read that very well, but this is just a little diagram to give you an idea of what the words are used for chastening in the original. The noun form is discipline or training or to chasten. The verb form is to discipline, to train children, to chasten, correct, educate. That's how the word is used. You see the word, I mean, you probably can't read it, but some of you can. Paiduo. Pedagogy comes from that word. To train children in particular. It's a training word. Well, then there are Hebrew. You can see this word here is musar. This one is yasar. This is the biggest use, you can see. To instruct, to chasten, to rebuke, discipline, to discipline, discipline, chastisement, training, exhortation, warning. The verb form, the noun form, and then a few other words that are related but not as commonly used. just to give you an idea. Let's look at some passages to give us some insight here. You should know, this is Deuteronomy 8:5, you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Very similar. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens us, so the Lord your God chastens you. 2 Samuel 7:14, this is in the Davidic covenant, when God was noting the relationship that he was going to have with David, and then references his son. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. There's an anticipation that there's accountability and follow-up. Job chapter 5, verse 17. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. Jeremiah 2:30. In vain I have chastened your children. They received no correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. He's saying, I have tried to chasten you, children of Israel, and you have not taken the correction. You have not responded appropriately. Hosea 10:10. When it is my desire, I will chasten them. People shall be gathered against them when I bind them for their two transgressions. Again, there's accountability. The Lord says, I have something in mind because you've gone the wrong way. I need to chasten you. But sometimes it's not as drastic as that, but sometimes it is. The New Testament, 2 Corinthians 11:32. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world, that we may not be lumped in with them. God is working with us to keep us on the straight and narrow, so to speak. 2 Corinthians 6:9, Paul is listing several things here, as unknown how he was feeling, as unknown yet as well known, as dying, and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed. In other words, we've gone through some pretty tough stuff, but we've survived so far. Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. In the listing of the messages to the seven churches. Sounds familiar as well. Just for some perspective, I think it's valuable to think about that. What is the purpose of chastening? To bring moral improvement. To direct us. The fact of the matter is, we always need improvement. I don't think any of us have arrived yet. We're not there yet. If you endure, this is chapter 12, verses 7 and 8 of Hebrews. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Well, I read that and I said, well, today, then that's probably fairly common. And we see the results. And it's not a good thing. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, that is, you all have experienced chastening, so you're not included in that, because if you were, then you are illegitimate and not sons. A child should anticipate chastening. The presence of chastening assures we are his children. When we see someone working with their child to correct, to instruct, to punish, do we just assume they don't like their child, therefore they're being mean to them? Or do we assume they care enough to try to straighten them out early for benefit later? And that's exactly the picture. And we know that. But we don't always appreciate the significance of that. And so the correction can take different forms. Sometimes physical circumstances, sometimes facing opposition, obstacles, suffering, all kinds of things can be part of the equation. It can be unrealized expectations. It can be internal turmoil. And we understand the pattern of chastening because we know how we do chastening when we are working with children in whatever context it may be. And why do we do it? Because we love to inflict pain on other people. No, it is not the reason. It is because we want the benefit that can be gained from it. Because we care about them, we want what's best for them. And it's the same picture that God has with us. One commentator that I read said that he had noticed some birds building a nest inside of his garage. And he decided that that probably was not a good idea because the garage door is not always open. So they wouldn't have access. So he took the initiative to move the nest outside at considerable rebuke from the birds because they liked the idea of having this nice, protected, easy place to deal with inside the garage, but ultimately that was not good for them. It was not best for them, so he put it outside where it would be in a better condition where they can come and go as they please without fear of being locked inside. Similarly, God may do such things for us where we think, this is the best thing for me. And God says, well, you are not seeing the bigger picture here, and it would be a whole lot better if you did something differently. And so I'm going to bring circumstances to pass so that you are going to have to modify your intentions. And so that's what we may have to deal with. The lack of chastening questions our relationship to him. That's pretty obvious. I think we understand that. Likely these readers, as I had already noted, had experienced some form of chastening already. They already had been going through difficulties. But they're also encouraged to hang in there, because if they don't, it may be that God will have to bring about some other circumstances to pressure them to stay focused where they need to be. And so I'm all for minimizing the pressure if we can go God's way initially, if we can do it right the first time, so that he doesn't have to bring circumstances into our lives to straighten us out. He doesn't hesitate to, but sometimes we are of such a mind that we think what we've got planned or our desires or our faulty thinking is adequate. Your appreciation for chastening should be heightened. Verse 9 says, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. We appreciated it. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? The Father of spirits, it's a more generic kind of spirit, could be the unseen world, but it could be our own spirits. That's why it's not capitalized, if you've noticed. Our relational expectation is for subjection. That is, it's recognizing that we are related to God in a certain manner, and we are under him. The sooner we get that picture, the better. Same thing with child rearing. The sooner you come to the realization that, or that they come to the realization that you are the parent and they are the child, the better. Now, that doesn't come naturally. Because the natural thing is, this world is all about me. And they let you know that very early on. If I'm not getting fed when I want to be fed, I will scream. Give it to me. I want it now. I've had enough of this waiting stuff. I mean, they can't even talk yet. That's the thought process. You wonder how I know that. Because I was one. And I've seen some. The receiver of chastening should respond with respect. We need to be prepared for whatever may come along, realizing that God is in control and He is directing things and He has our best interest in view and He is God and we are not. It's amazing how often that comes up in Scripture. He is God and we are not. He is God and we are not. Dare I say it again? He is God and we are not. Because that's the hardest thing that we have to deal with in life. That's why it's communicated so readily. We generally appreciate those who provide good discipline. And we should. The receiver of chastening should be in subjection. Without respect for authority, accepting subjection to the Father is out of the question. We need to understand, appreciate authority. Now, have you noticed that in our context, our society, there is not a great amount of appreciation for authority today? And it has incredible implications. And the chaos is obvious as a result. The first step to biblical self-subjection, putting ourselves under Him, is recognition of who God is and then seeing ourselves in proper relationship to Him. And we recognize that as fallen sinners, we can only be rightly related to Him by accepting His provision of salvation through Christ. And then we need constant refinement of our relationship, our understanding of our relationship, our function in relationship to Him, under Him. And again, that does not come naturally. And that's where we have to continually be reminded. He is our superior. We are the inferiors. And God does not hesitate to chasten. And He can chasten us to death. Can you think of a biblical example? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, partaking in the Lord's Supper. Some of you are sick and some sleep. Some have died because they didn't take God seriously. That can happen. So we should probably take Him seriously. Then verse 10. For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. Recognizing they have some limitations. But He for our profit, that is the Father, and He does so perfectly, that we may be partakers of His holiness, that we may connect with His holiness, which we can only do through Christ, obviously. So our spiritual expectation is holiness. That involves our call to be faithful, our call to deal with sin, our human Father's chastening was a temporary directive. It doesn't usually last all through life. It's to get us started on the right path so that we can then move from recognizing our subjection to our human fathers to our subjection to our heavenly Father. If we can make that transition, if we can see that that's his expectation. Our human fathers are limited, but God is not. And we can accept it or reject it. And most of us have done both. With both, probably. Our divine Father's chastening has a spiritual goal. He's preparing us for spiritual service now so that we can be like Christ, because we're set apart in Him, to Him, for God's glory. He's also preparing us for eternal residence later, where we will be fully partakers of His holiness, of what we are only now positionally. Because we're called saints. Saints are holy ones. That's our position, but we're not 100% holy. I don't care how good you think you are, or how good I think I am. We're not holy in the ultimate sense. But we are in the process. We are in the process of being set apart from sin unto God. And it's very helpful if we remember that we are in process, both in evaluating ourselves and in evaluating our fellow travelers. And then finally, verse 11. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That is the key. Our personal expectation is for training. He is training us. We are in the training process. The process of chastening is generally unpleasant. Remember, chastening had the idea of instructing, teaching, training, all of that. No one likes to be corrected, punished, whether it's deserved or undeserved. No one likes to experience suffering, whether it's deserved or undeserved. Sometimes we do things where we probably deserve it. If we deserve it, we can usually understand it and appreciate, okay, this came on me because I did such and such. I understand. That's how it goes. Reap what you sow, all that. Most of the time we can acknowledge that we do deserve it, but there are still times when we don't see why it's come. That's part of what this is addressing, to say, you know, God may be directing us in a way that we didn't really see at the time, but we might later. The product of chastening can be very positive. That is, if we see that God is doing something, and then we are responsive according to what He's trying to do, then there can be benefit. But it's always dependent upon our responses, dependent upon our attitudes. It's how we deal with what God is trying to do. Now, just as an observation, chastening, the way we use the word, can be of two major kinds. It can be punitive chastening, that's corrective, even compensatory, to stop wrong, to compensate for damage done. I remember my father was a building inspector the last several years of his working years, and he would try to be reasonable with people, and if people would cooperate with him, he would try to work with them. But there are times when people would be difficult and they wouldn't be doing things right, and he would have to give them a cease and desist order Stop and do not start again until you resolve the problem. Then you can move on. Well, the punitive aspect may be that, to stop us from some behavior, attitude, action, whatever it is. And then there's this, it could be a punishment idea or a corrective idea. But then there's also the pedagogical chastening. That's instructive. That is to give us direction, to teach us, to help us move where we need to be going, to produce good attitudes and actions. And that's focused on doing right. It's focused on improvement. That's the primary emphasis, I think, that's being dealt with here. Though there could be some occasion where I think the Hebrew folks, because they were guilty of being somewhat unfaithful, there was probably a punitive element where to stop that kind of behavior and change to what needed to be done. But it may be helpful for us to think about it in those terms. But the key is always our response. When God allows those things to come into our experience, how do we respond to it? How do you deal with it? Are you learning? Are you improving? Are you repairing? Are you fixing what needs to be fixed? Are you going in the right direction? The author of Hebrews seems to be suggesting that we can endure suffering and persecution and the opposition, all those kinds of things, if we know why we're experiencing it. It may be that God is allowing some of these things to come into our lives to cause us to be what we ought to be holy, to deal with sin, to move in the right direction, to be faithful in spite of the things that are coming at us. How am I responding to the chastening of the Lord? He always has a good reason for it. The question is, are we learning His lesson for us? Am I learning from what He is trying to accomplish in my experience?